Father, thanks just for the opportunity we have to gather together this morning. And it's really, it's such a neat thing to be able to celebrate with these people that were baptized and to be able to hear their stories and to see what you're doing in their lives. And Father, we ask this morning that for each of those people, young and old, that their profession of faith, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and it's their desire to serve him with their life. God, we ask that you would honor that public statement that they were willing to make this last week. And we ask, God, that we would play our part too, and that we would help hold them accountable, and we would pray for them, and we'd get to know them. And God, most of all, we just thank you. What a neat thing it is to be a part of a body that you're alive in, and we get to see lives transformed, and we thank you for the privilege of being a part of the work that you're doing here in South Lake Tahoe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I got a picture for you. See if you can figure out who this is. Any guesses? I would never have guessed if I had looked at the groom, but the bride gave it away for me. I'd know by looking at the bride who it is. Anybody? Well, I'll forgive you, because they've been married for 51 years, and it's not their anniversary, but they are a great illustration of what we're going to talk about this morning. That is Dale and Sue Herman. Are they here? Are you guys here right now this morning? There they are. Stand up for us. 51 years of marriage. Now, I've known Jesus for 16 years in my life. I've been married for 13 years, and I wasn't even born, even close to being born yet when they got married, just to give you a little perspective. And so, in a sense, it's hard for me to talk this morning about faithfulness, because part of what faithfulness is all about is faithfulness is proved out over the long haul, isn't it? Faithfulness is not something that's determined in the short course of life, is it? And so in marriage like Dale and Sue have, I'm sure that one of the keys to lasting that long is faithfulness, which means a commitment to one another and a commitment to the reason that you first started out together. And when you think of it in terms of Dale and Sue and celebrating what their marriage and commitment represents, it's easy to understand how difficult faithfulness is, because we don't see a lot of it anymore, do we, in our culture? So this morning, we're going to spend some time talking about faithfulness. And one of the things that's true about the Bible, I have a really hard time doing this. I don't feel like the Bible was given to us to be a recipe book. In other words, it says, if you do this, this will happen. But there certainly are some verses in the Scripture, aren't there, that are sort of cause and effect verses. And this is one of my favorite. It's something that one of our pastors here, John Aldax, taught me a few years ago. It's one of his life verses, and it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And the recipe here is, how do you win favor with God and with man? How do I win favor with God and man? That's the second part of it. So Proverbs tells us, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And if you do that, what does it say? Then you will win favor with God and with man. And that's what I want to talk about with you today, is faithfulness. We've been going through this series on the fruits of the Spirit. And the name of the series is Rooted in Love. And the idea behind that is we're kind of examining, what does it look like to have a life that is committed to loving God and loving other people. And I think the Bible tells us, if we have that kind of commitment in our lives to loving God and loving other people, there's some things, there's some character traits that are produced in our lives, and that's what we've been talking about. So today we're on to faithfulness, and I want to give you, I think, one of the best Bible examples of someone who was faithful. And to be honest with you, you know what? The Bible, this is one of the things I love about the Bible, is it's very honest, isn't it? The Bible not only celebrates people of good character who choose to follow God, But the Bible also is very clear about how hard that is and how often we as people trip up in that endeavor, don't we? In fact, the Bible gives us very few examples of people that start well and they work through their whole lives to the conclusion that they finish well also. And we're going to talk about one of those guys this morning here, Joseph. And if you open up your Bibles to Genesis, we're going to read just a couple of verses here in chapter 37. Joseph is you think about the book of Genesis and you think of all the great names that are in there. There's Adam and Eve, there's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Yeah, you like that. You said Noah. Yeah, you keyed into that. It wasn't talking about me, in case you were wondering, though. But the Genesis is full of these great names. But, you know, other than the person of Abraham, who roughly 13 chapters of the book focuses on the life of Abraham, there's no one that gets more face time than this guy, Joseph. And I think it's for really good reason, and we'll find out here. So if you have your Bibles, we'll start in chapter 37. Joseph is the second to youngest of the boys in the family. There are 12 of them. And so here's the first encounter. This is what we find out about Joseph. Starting in verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, this is Joseph's dad. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. If you've been in Sunday school, you stop right there and you go, oh yeah, Joseph, he's the guy with the coat of many colors, right? So refreshing your mind here as we go through this. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. I don't know how many of you are younger siblings or older siblings, but you probably, if you're an older sibling, don't take real kindly to the idea that somehow you are going to be subservient to the little runt of the family, right? So you kind of wonder, well, why did these guys not like Joseph? Well, Joseph probably didn't help himself out too much in his early going here. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He said, I had another dream, and this time the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told this to his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph's life, if you read from here through the end of the book of Genesis, is really this crazy roller coaster, isn't it? Not long after this, Joseph goes out to see his brothers out in the field where they're tending sheep. His brothers see him coming from a long way off, and they say, you know what? Let's get rid of the punk. Let's kill him. And one of the brothers says, well, no, let's not do that. And they compromise, and they end up throwing him down in a dry well, and they're going to leave him there. And as they're eating, the Bible tells us that they're over eating lunch while their little brother is in this well. They must have really not liked him, right? So they're eating lunch, and a caravan of Midianites, gypsies, passes by. And one of them goes, hey, I got a great idea. This is an opportunity for us to make a little coin on the side. So they drag Joseph up from the well, and they sell him as a slave to the Midianites. So Joseph, because of, you know, he doesn't endear a lot of love with his brothers, and he ends up being a slave. Now, in the process of being a slave to the Midianites, they go to Egypt, and he gets sold to a family in Egypt, and the family is the guy's name is Potiphar, and he's the captain of the guard of all of Egypt. So he's a powerful, rich man. And Joseph, he learns very quickly, is a reliable person. So he puts Joseph in charge of a little, and then more and more and more. And he realizes that everything under Joseph's care prospers. So here's this guy. He's still young. He's in his young 20s. He's gone from being the apple of his father's eyes to his brother's selling him in slavery. They go home and tell their dad that he's dead. He's sold into slavery. He gets involved in this house and now rises to a prominent place of power in this house. And I want to read to you what happens. So it sounds like things are turning around here for Joseph. It's going pretty well for him, isn't it? In chapter 39, this is what we read. So he's in charge of this house. Verse 6. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had in Joseph's charge. He didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was well built. and he was handsome. We need Corbett up here. Corbett, come on. Okay. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, to talk with her, or to go to bed with her. Verse 11. One day, he's in the house attending to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by the cloak, and she said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her arm, and he runs out of the house. When she saw that she had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called the household servants. "Look," she said, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak here beside me, and he ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him his story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story of his wife, had told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Now, imagine Joseph for just a minute. The guy has obviously grown in a few short years. Whatever he had in terms of arrogance with his family that got him in trouble, he ends up as a slave. And can you imagine being a young man and feeling bitter and angry and resentful towards your family and even towards God that you found yourself as a slave, being sold as a slave, removed from your family, not knowing if you'd ever get to see them again? I could see very easily how a young person would get bitter about that. For whatever reason, Joseph has enough perspective on life that he gets this opportunity in Potiphar's house, that he wins favor through his hard work there. And he grows to this great place of prominence in this house. And then in an instant, because of his righteousness, because Joseph chose to do what most people wouldn't do, it all gets taken away again. And now it's worse than it was before. Joseph gets sent to prison. Again, I plead with you to think about this for a minute in your own life. If you do everything right, you're faultless, you're blameless, you live according to the book, you honor people, you choose what's right over what's wrong, and as a result of that, things don't go well for you. Are you tempted to get angry and bitter? Do you cry out to God and go, this is an injustice? I chose the high road, and look where I've ended up. I thought that you would watch over me. I thought that you'd take care of me. I thought you'd protect me. I thought if I did the right things, it would all work out for me. I don't know about you, but you know what? I'll just tell you honestly, that's what I'd say in that situation if I was Joseph. I don't think I would have the character and fortitude to react the way Joseph does. Joseph ends up going to prison, and you know what he does? He works hard and he earns favor in the eyes of the jail person. And the jail person there puts Joseph in charge of many responsibilities of taking care of the prison. Joseph has an opportunity while he's in there to get out. It's a golden opportunity for him to get out. And these three guys that are in prison with him get out and they go to see Pharaoh. And they forget to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. And he's in prison for another 2 years before he finally gets his chance to get out. Before he goes to see Pharaoh, they come and they get him because they know that Joseph is good at it. God has given him the ability to interpret dreams. So they come and they get him out of the jail and they shave him and they get him all ready and they take him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that Pharaoh, the leader, the master, the king of all of Egypt, which at the time was one of the two most powerful empires in the face of the earth, is so impressed with Joseph that he puts Joseph in charge of a lot. And Joseph ends up becoming second in charge of all of Egypt. And it works out well for him. And not only does it work out well for Joseph, but here's the thing. There comes a famine in the land where his family lives. And they need food and they're desperate. And the one place on earth that has food is Egypt. And they have food because Joseph had the foresight to know that there was a famine coming. So Joseph helped store up this food. So this is total, what's the word? Ironical, right? Ironic? Ironic. Ironical. It is ironic. It's the ironic part of the story. Joseph's brothers come to Egypt because they have no food and they're in desperate need of provision. They go to Egypt, and guess who they go and have to get the food from? Anybody? Yeah, there you go. You know, this is where being a youth pastor is hard because my kids would all go, it's Joseph, Noah. We were there a long time ago. We were way ahead of you on this one. So help me out. Just when I'm looking for an answer, help me out here. It was Joseph, right? They go, and ironically, that's who they end up seeing is Joseph. And he's the one who helps provide and save their life not once, but twice. Joseph represents in his character a trait that we don't see very often, and that is faithfulness. He was loyal, he was consistent, and he was steadfast. And you can pull out your notes here. This is the title of the message. Whether he was in jail or whether he was out of jail, no matter what his circumstances were, his commitment and his convictions didn't change, did they? One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible helps, I think, to understand why Joseph was able to live like this. He's talking with his brothers, and they are scared to death that Joseph is going to punish him now. For good reason, right? You sold that guy and told his father that he's dead. And Joseph has a lot of power to bring retribution. And Joseph says to them about judgment, he says, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This to me is the key of Joseph's faithfulness. He was able to say in the midst of a difficult place in his life, you know what, Lord? I have no idea what you're doing here. This doesn't make any sense to me. First, I end up being a slave, and then I end up in jail because I choose righteousness. But you know what, Lord? It doesn't make sense to me, but you know what? I'm going to trust in your character as God, that you have not only my best interests in mind, but you know what? You are going to work all things out for your good. I'm convinced that's why Joseph was able to be steadfast, loyal, consistent. That's the key to his faithfulness. is that he had that perspective in his life, that God was trustworthy. Even though he couldn't see what God was doing, he believed in God's character, that he is good, and he has Joseph's best interests in mind. And at the end of the game, God is going to work things out, not just for Joseph's good, but ultimately for his own good purposes. And Joseph was able to trust in that. I'm convinced that's the key to his life. In your bulletin, you have an outline. There's a couple of fill-in-the-blanks here. This is the first one. Faithfulness in our lives demonstrates that your belief in God is more than just words. That your faith is something that's exemplified by your actions. Hebrews says it this way, doesn't it? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Right? It's that we can trust in God's good character. It's that, and we will put our confidence in that, and that will guide our actions and our choices. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about this, isn't it? It says in verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for, right? If you read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's called the Hall of Faith, and it goes through and it says, by faith, so-and-so. And the thing about faith is a lot of times we equate the word faith with believing something, right? Which is, I give mental assent to a set of facts. Oh, yeah, you say something to me and I go, oh, I believe that's true. But do you understand that when in chapter 11, when it says faith, it's not purely talking about beliefs, but it's talking about your belief demonstrated by what? Action. Every one of the people in chapter 11, their faith was vindicated because of something they chose to do. It was an action in their life. They had faithfulness in their life. Even though they couldn't see what God was doing, they chose to take him at his word. That's what faithfulness is all about. One of the great difficulties, I think, about faithfulness in our own lives is that it's really something that can't be measured, like I talked about earlier, in the short run. Faithfulness is really only measured out over the long haul of our lives, isn't it? Isn't that what we admire really about someone like Billy Graham? Not that he started well as a young fiery preacher with Youth for Christ that was holding these rallies and leading hundreds of kids to Christ, but isn't what we admire about him that he has been steadfast and consistent all of his life? And the reality is in that time period, the world is littered with leaders, Christian leaders, who didn't finish well. And that's part of why we admire people who do. Mother Teresa is the same thing. Mother Teresa has a great quote. She says, asked about her secret to success, she says, I don't pray for success. I ask for faithfulness. Dan says to me all the time, and I'm finally starting to figure it out. I ask Dan on Sunday mornings before he preaches, I go, Dan, are you ready this morning? And he says to me the same thing almost every week. He says, he doesn't say no. He doesn't say yes. He says, I'm faithful. And he says it just like that. He says, I'm faithful. What Dan has been telling me is one of the hard things for me, and I'm glad that it's not just me that struggles with this, but I feel this huge pressure on Sunday mornings to do a good job, to have good words for you, and that you'll be impressed with the slides and whatever I have to say, and you'll feel like, oh man, Noah did a good job. I guess I'll come back next week and listen to he or Dan or John or whoever. But there's this pressure to perform that is a part of what happens on Sunday morning. And Dan says to me, he says to me the same thing, and John does too. It's not something you will ever outgrow, but it's something you need to wrestle against. And this is why. Because really it doesn't matter how well you perform, because it really isn't about how you receive what I have to say, is it? That's really not what this is about. Sunday morning is about me being diligent, studying, thinking, asking God for wisdom and direction as to what I'm going to say, and then having the guts to come up here on Sunday morning and say it. And here's the thing about faithfulness. It's not about whether it's received like, oh, Noah did a good job this week, but it's about whether or not I trusted that what I said is what God wanted me to say. And that whether five people walk out of here encouraged, blessed, or challenged, those were the five people I was supposed to speak to. And that's what's hard, but that's what being faithful for me up here is all about. And it's not an easy thing to do, but that's really what our life is about, isn't it? It's not about impressing other people. It's not about what other people would say or give us applause for, but it's about whether or not we're willing to choose to do what God asks us to do and then say, you know what, Lord, I'll let the chips fall wherever they do. That's your job. That's God's job, isn't it? My job isn't to change people. My job isn't to challenge people or encourage people. My job is just to come up here and be faithful and say what God's given me to say and then leave it in His hands. And that's the key to faithful living, isn't it? It's just for us to be obedient and allow God to worry about the results. That's what faithfulness is about. The second fill in the blank here is God deserves, and I almost use the word demand, but God deserves our faithfulness, doesn't He? Let me skip back there. Sorry about that. I skipped ahead one slide. There we go. A word that's very oftentimes used synonymously with faithfulness is fidelity, and we think of that in terms of a marriage relationship, and I love the second part of this definition. It's demonstrated by continual loyalty and support, isn't it? And Paul understands this, doesn't he, about what God's deserving of our faithfulness is all about. It's because Paul recognized what God has done for us. And when you take hold of the grasp of the reality of the fact that God loved the world, He loved you so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross for you so that you could have a relationship with Him. God deserves our fidelity, doesn't He? Paul says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He's rescued us. He's what? He's rescued us. Oh man, there's someone who's away. God has rescued us. Do you understand? Paul says, God's rescued us. And if He's rescued us from such a horrible fate, man, God deserves our fidelity, doesn't He? Doesn't He? For He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And what's He done? He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It qualifies you for the same rights of inheritance that His Son does. Does God deserve our fidelity, our faithfulness because of who He is and what He's done for us? Absolutely. And you know, the Bible is so clear about this, isn't it? That God is pleased by faithfulness. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. One of two people in the Bible, one of two people in history that didn't die. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. What was it about his life that pleased God? It was his faithful living, right? Likewise, the same is true also that there's a reality that it's very difficult to please God without faith, isn't it? Hebrews 6 goes on to tell us, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because everyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him honestly. Your choice of faithfulness tells what you think is real. Is God really trustworthy or not? If He's not, then don't put your faith in Him. That's your choice. But if you're going to say that God is trustworthy, show that, support that belief by your actions, because if you don't, it's impossible to please God, isn't it? Faithfulness, and this is our last fill in the blank here, faithfulness should be our middle name. The first two really have to do with our relationship primarily with God, don't they? It's about our fidelity and our relationship to Him. But this third point really is primarily about our faithfulness in relationship to other people. And I want to talk about three things with you real quick. The first one is that people should know us. Let me go back. People should know us to be faithful people. That should be part of our reputation. Remember Dan last week when he's talking about our reputation before the world, that people say Christians are the only one to what? To shoot their wounded, right? And the number one reason why people won't come to church is because they see the hypocrisy in the church, right? And I'll stand up and say, I'm like Dan did, right? I'm a hypocrite. I'm learning to work this out. It's not, being a Christian isn't about being perfect, isn't it? It's about working towards the goal that God has called us towards. People should know us as part of our character is faithfulness. And the first part of that is I think the simplest, easiest place to demonstrate that is if you're married, is in your marriage. Remember the definition of fidelity, consistency, a determination towards what was first promised. If you're a husband, will you go home this week and will you pull out your marriage vows? I don't care if you read them to your wife or not, but will you be reminded of what you committed yourself to? Because most infidelity doesn't happen with women, although it does. It happens with men in their marital relationships. And we ought to know better, because one of the sad realities is that Christians, by and large, don't live very different from people who don't claim to be Christians. And one of the places that's bore out is in the divorce rate. It's almost equal. It's the same among people who claim to be Christ followers as people who aren't. It's awful difficult to be called a faithful person if you're not willing to hold on to what is your primary responsibility, primary relational responsibility in life, is it? And the Bible reminds us again and again that marriage is a picture not just of our relationship with our spouse, but also our relationship to God, isn't it? If Christians are going to win a good name for God, if we're going to be people that are called faithful, it needs to start in simple places like our relationship with our spouses. Secondly, we need to be faithful in our work, and I'll give you an example of what this looks like. Is it's not just about showing up for work, but it's about how you do your work also. That you believe that your work says something about God. The Navajo trip is the perfect example of this. When I went down to the Navajo reservation with John in 1999, we were doing this thing in Mexico, all the churches together. And it was going gangbusters, but John could see the cracks in the wall and how it wasn't necessarily really meeting our mission. So we started, the mission was to partner with local churches. And so John started to investigate other options. And we go down to the Navajo reservation. And when we left, I thought, you know what? There's no way that we will ever be able to have a profitable ministry here. We spent 8 days there, and I left going, you are crazy, John, if you think what we're doing now is not really benefiting our end goal of partnering with churches, and you think this is. It's never going to happen. And I almost called John and gloated the first year. John went down 3 times before we did the first trip in 2001, setting the jobs up, setting the food up, setting the accommodations up for 350 people to come down. He goes down to the school. He gets a signed contract from the principal. 2 weeks before the trip, he calls the school, and he talks to him and says, I'm going to come down. Can I come down a day early? And they go, were you serious about that? And I almost called John and said, yeah, I told you so. They really didn't take seriously that we were going to be faithful to show up. And the thing that has happened is the first year of ministry that we were out there, people were very skeptical of us. The second year, people were still kind of skeptical, but a little bit kind of a mixture of suspicion and surprise that we would come back again. Because there was no visible evidence that we were getting anything back from it. It wasn't of any real benefit to us. I mean, we weren't getting rich. We weren't getting accolades. People weren't patting us on the back going, gee, thanks for coming. The third year, people overtly started to say, why are you guys coming back? What's this all about? And the thing that has transformed our relationship and made the work successful on the Navajo Reservation is faithfulness. Not only in a commitment to showing up, but it's also a commitment to how we do our work when we're there. And because of that, remember what I told you at the beginning of the message about the Proverbs passage. If you want to win favor with God and with man, it's through love and faithfulness. And the Navajo trip really is proof of that. It's because we showed up, we took the job seriously, and we worked hard while we were there, and it was of no benefit to ourselves. And that's the reality of working for someone else, isn't it? Whether it's our friends or our boss. We win favor with them because we commit ourselves to the principle of Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 that says, consider others better than yourself. It's the reality that, you know what, I'm willing to work and not just to benefit myself, but I'm willing to work to benefit other people. And the last thing in here is, and this is the most difficult for me, I was hoping maybe the slide would blow up before I got to it, but is in your yes and your no, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll tell you why this has, I think, such a significant part in faithfulness. I think that we are measured not just by our commitments of what we say yes to, but equally by what we're willing to say no to. I'm a people person, and I'm a people pleaser. I like to have people happy with me. I am willing sometimes to go to great lengths to extend myself, to ingratiate myself to other people because I want to have amicable relationships with other people. The difficulty with that is there's times with boundaries that in order for me to get my primary responsibilities done, whether it's with my family, taking care of my wife and my kids, or my job here at church, I say yes to too many things, and I've overcommitted myself. And I'll find myself on Thursday going, there's no way I can get everything done that I have said I would do because I wasn't willing to say no. And sometimes the best thing that we can say to people is no. You know, we need to say it graciously and lovingly, but in order to protect what is best and our ability to fulfill the commitments that we've committed to win a good name with man and with other people, is we need to learn to say no sometimes. And I said that more for my benefit than yours, I promise you, this morning. I told you at the beginning, I really don't believe the Bible was written as a recipe book, but I really do think it's true that if we want to win a good name with God and with other people, you can't do it apart from love and faithfulness. And I challenge you this week to think about what faithfulness looks like in your life. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this morning, the opportunity to get together. And God, as we've searched and worked through these different characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, I feel every week the grinding of conviction in my life about what it means to be rooted in a love for you and particularly a love for other people. God, may we be found in the long haul, not just the short run, but may we be found faithful in the long run and win a good name for you and before other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.